John chapter 2. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what is in man.
Let's pray together. Lord, we love you and thank you for your great love for us. We love because you have first loved us, and we gather together around your word, eager that we might hear your voice, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together might be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, not only has this service been sort of an emotional roller coaster, John chapter 2 is an emotional roller coaster as well, because they go from a fun wedding to sort of a fearsome whipping, from joy to judgment. And we see our Lord in verse 12 has moved on from his hometown in Nazareth and taken up residence in a more friendly place called Capernaum. And this morning we want to consider firstly the mission of Jesus. And the interesting thing as Jeremy read this is, when did this temple cleansing happen? Of course, many of you know that Mark and Matthew and Luke talk about this at the end of Jesus' ministry. It's possible it happened twice. Jesus certainly preached sermons more than once, and Jeremiah curse the temple twice in his ministry. Or it's possible that it only happened once and John sort of fast forwards it as a critical event in the ministry of Jesus through which he will look at his life and ministry. Maybe like what Luke does in chapter 4, where the reading of Isaiah 61 becomes kind of a lens that Jesus came for preaching the good news to the poor and the release of the captives and setting prisoners free and all that he describes there. Interesting to think about. It's really hard to be sure of, but we do know that the four evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, give us a complete picture of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. What is clear in verse 15 is that he's all worked up. I mean, this is Jesus like we've probably never seen him before. Jesus going into the temple with zeal, with a whip, to drive people away. And in fact, you see in the verses there that they remembered this event. John wrote this gospel about 50 years after this happened. And you can imagine the old guy sitting around saying, "Hey, remember the time." And this time would have indeed made a deep impression on their lives. And of course, they didn't just remember it on their own ability, but Jesus within this gospel says in John 16 that the Holy Spirit is given to the apostles so that as they wrote these words, they weren't simply man's words, but they were indeed the very words of God inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so they look back on this event, the day that Jesus ate two bowls of Cheerios before he left the house, the day that it was not gentle Jesus, meek and mild, the day that we read in verse 15, he made a whip, a deliberate, premeditated, calculated act that he made this whip. Now, the Bible does not say that he hit anybody with the whip, but the Bible does not say that he didn't hit anybody with the whip either. A couple of weeks ago, Rob and I were at an office, and outside there was a man cracking a bullwhip. And we didn't go investigate. We just thought, okay, we got the picture. Whips are not something you want to get real close to. And Jesus is showing the zeal from the Lord is upon him. Indeed, this zeal burned in him through his ministry. In Luke, he says, I've come to bring fire on the earth. And how I wish it were already kindled, but I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed. Paul, the apostle, felt such sadness as well. He says, I've often told you before, and I now say it again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Jesus was passionate, like the psalmist. Streams of tears flow from my eyes, for your law is not obeyed. It was this heart of Jesus that we see. He is zealous for God. What pushes your buttons? A lot of people around here are pretty worked up about some rocky islands out in the sea. What is it that you're zealous for? Bob Pierce said, let my heart be broken by that which breaks the heart of God. A missionary to the Muslims who had a whole lot more conflict than converts said, I could not endure existence if Jesus were not glorified. When our Lord prayed in that wonderful intimate communion with his Father in chapter 17, and he realized that the world was missing this glory, he said, O righteous Father, the world does not know you. And so it's with that passion we see our Lord today. Passion for worship. Verse 13, it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Jewish Passover, the Galileans called the people that lived in Judea Jews. And so it was the Jewish Passover because it was there in Jerusalem. And they went up because Jerusalem was higher elevation and their capital city. And they went there as faithful Jews did for the feast of the Passover. You were instructed as a Jew to go to the temple three times a year for these feasts. And Jesus loyally went up. And it's an interesting note that John's gospel is the reason we can say that Jesus' ministry was 3 years long, because John will mark through this gospel three different Passovers that Jesus will attend. And verse 16 says, those people who are selling doves, he says, get out of here. How dare you turn my Father's house into a market? Now understand, Jesus is not against capitalism, at least not according to this verse. I don't think he's against fundraising. I don't even think he's against shopping. But these people needed, of course, to get cattle. There were about 1 million Jews coming from around the Mediterranean. They needed to sacrifice an animal. Money needed to be changed because the coinage of temple tax was the Jewish coinage, and they were bringing all kinds of currency. But Jesus is concerned that those things not swallow up the purpose for which they've come. God's house is not a bazaar. But they turned this court of the Gentiles into the Jerusalem Walmart. And Jesus is worked up. Jesus wants them to understand the purpose of worship. Fundamentally, the first commandment says, "You shall have no other gods before me." And so God is our life. God is our passion. Some of you are sitting around just waiting for when the iPhone 5 shows up in Beijing. God is more important than that. Some of you are just thinking about your girlfriend or last night's events or whatever. God wants our hearts and God wants our focus. The main event of heaven is going to be the eternal joy of worshiping Him. In John 4, we'll read that true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers that the Father seeks. So Jesus is worked up about worship for the world. Verse 14, we're told that He's there in the temple courts. And the other Gospels tell us specifically it was the court of the Gentiles. And so they turned that court, that place where Gentiles were invited to worship the true and living God, they turned that into Jerusalem's Walmart. In fact, in the Gospel of Mark, we read, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. And so John takes this event and brings it forward, perhaps, or maybe it did happen twice. We'll have to ask him when we get there. But he's showing us how central this event is to the ministry of Jesus. Of course, John is writing this after that temple had been destroyed. And perhaps people were asking, well, how could Jesus be the king of the Jews when the temple of the Jews was broken down? Perhaps the words of Caiaphas, who was high priest, will explain. Because he said that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and to make them one. So Jesus' zeal is that they will worship God, not just the Jews, but indeed the world would come to know Him. Jesus is bringing to pass the promise given to Abraham that all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Remember in chapter 4, as we'll see in a couple of weeks, the Samaritans said, we've seen it ourselves, we've heard Him ourselves. This man really is the Savior of the world. And so Jesus is worked up about worship for the world. And I think we should be as well. Archbishop Temple said, the Church of Jesus Christ is the only organization which exists solely for the benefit of its non-members. And I think that's a challenge for us as we consider our lives in ministry as well. Secondly, the misunderstanding of the Jews. Now, they had seen, some of them at least, this water into wine already. Now they see this guy coming in and driving the people out of that court. And I'm imagining that they must have been some of them who thought, hey, maybe this guy is more than just a crazy hooligan. Maybe there's something to this guy. So verse 18 says, well, hey, what miraculous sign can you show us? Can you do a little more? It's interesting, isn't it, how signs are never satisfying. Can you give me another? And so they ask him, as they do even today sometimes, can't I have another sign? Jesus, as the crowds were growing, there are more people that want to see some signs. He says, you're a wicked generation if you ask for a miraculous sign. Carson said a sign that would satisfy them would have signaled the domestication of God. That sort of God does powerful stunts to maintain allegiance. And so they are demanding such a sign. But Jesus says, the sign that I'm going to give you, verse 19, is to destroy the temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. Now they really thought this guy was crazy, because didn't he know that it's taken 46 years to build this temple? And in fact, historians will tell us it'll take another 37 years to complete the temple. And 6 years after its completion, about 70 AD, it'll be destroyed. And so Jesus seems to be off when he says, tear down the temple. But we know what he's talking about. We know that within that very temple, according to Matthew 27, as he died, that thick veil that kept them from the most holy place was torn from top to bottom, symbolizing that now we may go in and we may meet God directly. And so what Christ, by his death, is showing is that saving grace will no longer be coming through the Jewish religion, that salvation is now going to be given by him and through him and because of him, that one nation's right of the Jews has now become every nation's opportunity. John says the law was given through Moses, but now grace and truth will come through Jesus Christ. You who are Gentiles by birth, Paul writes in Ephesians, you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. But it does seem the people around him on that day were deluded. Verse 20, they ask him that question about how in the world could you undo 46 years worth of work in just 3 days? In fact, they didn't get it. They didn't see what he was really talking about. Paul felt that same passion for these people as he says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they're zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. And so we find a world today that is even more religious. Isn't it interesting? A few years back, some people thought, well, you know, as the world gets more and more educated, it'll get less religious. Not so, is it? The world has never been so religious. The world is passionately religious. The world is on fire with religion. Friday was the commemoration of Muhammad Day in Pakistan. 40 Pakistanis died in all of that. Wow. The world is aflame with religion today. People hearing from God and on missions for God, and carnage and bombs are all part of it. There is a way, said the proverb, that seems right to a man, but it ends in death. And so the veil had to be lifted. You see, Jesus was hoping that somebody in that temple would have read the word of the Father. But because they had not really understood the word of the Father, they did not recognize the word that had become flesh, the word that God had sent, the final logos, Jesus himself. And so I would challenge you, if you think you can be a Christian and not read your Bible, that's an oxymoron. You have to read your Bible. Jesus, not me, Jesus on the Emmaus Road told guys who thought they were following that didn't read their Bible, you're fools. Now that's Jesus, not me. But Jesus is saying it's foolish to think we can really know him if we don't read his word. In fact, we should make it completely clear that you cannot know God except through Jesus Christ. But you will not know Jesus Christ unless you read your Bible. It is the way in which God has revealed himself. But verse 21 says there was a deafness because the temple that he'd spoken of was his body. They heard, but they didn't really hear. Their ears were closed to the reality. In the next chapter, he'll tell the teacher of Israel, you must be born again. And he'll respond, hey, how can a man be born when he's old? How can he get back into his mother's womb? In the chapter after that, he'll offer living water. And she'll say, how can you get this water? You don't even have a rope or a bucket. You see, they over-literalized. They didn't get it. Mark writes, they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven. The psalmist says, my zeal wears me out, for my enemies ignore your words. What I now realize, said John Bailey very clearly, and I'm ready to confess, when I could not hear God's voice, I was not really listening. I was partly listening, perhaps, giving, as it were, one ear to God's commandments, but no promise is made in the Bible to those who partly listen, but only to those who hearken diligently. There were certain things I didn't want to hear. They'd be too inconvenient, too upsetting, too exciting. The readjustments they would involve would be too painful. And I think he's just being honest, that even some of us, as we dare to draw near to the Lord and realize the implications of what he demands, we say, well, I don't know, it's a little much. I think I'm not ready. We rather should be diligent in the word. Verse 17, the disciples remembered that it is written. Verse 22, after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said, and they believed the scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken. How important this is, brothers and sisters. They weren't looking to their feelings. They weren't looking to their traditions. They weren't looking to what everybody else was doing. If they wanted to know God and interpret him, they looked to his word. And therefore, their eyes were opened. I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. Even as Jesus prays there in John 17, his prayer for us is sanctify them, make them holy by your truth. Your word is truth. And then, mankind under judgment. To attend a marriage feast, as we saw in the beginning of the chapter, and to cleanse the temple, as we're looking at, were among the first acts of our Lord's ministry at his first coming. To purify the whole visible church and hold a marriage supper will be among his first acts when he comes again. And so we see here the knowledge of our Lord. Verse 24, he knew all men. He didn't need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. He knew what's in a woman, too. And what he knows is that we're not what we should be. What he knows is that there's varying degrees of sinfulness in all of us. And as we see the disciples who sort of get it, and this Jewish crowd who doesn't really seem to get it at all, you might here think the text would say, well, you know, Jesus really thought the disciples had it all together, certainly compared to the other guys. But it doesn't even say that, does it? Even the disciples, his closest followers, they themselves seem to be kind of clouded over. They're like the Chinese proverb that says, there's two good men. One's not born, the other's dead. There's nobody good, ultimately, completely, fully. We're like the moon. We might have a bright side, but we've got a dark side too. And Jesus sees that reality, doesn't he? Jesus even sees to the dark side of the moon. As it says in Hebrews, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And so this one who knows us so well, inside and out, also is cautious, isn't he? We see that in verse 23. They believed in his name. And verse 24, Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew what was in all men. Interesting play on words there. Actually, entrust is the same word for believe. And what the text is really saying is they believed in Jesus, but he didn't believe in them. Kind of surprising, isn't it? Well, it's real. Later on, he'll take a little kid's lunch and feed 5,000 people and wonderfully announce that he's the bread of life, and everybody's going to run away. You see, people don't get it. Sometimes we're shocked at what can happen. I've heard of stories, I've been involved in such situations, and probably you have too, where a couple, married couple, can be apparently happily married for years. And then they wake up one morning and the wife tells the husband, you know, I never really loved you. She's gone. You know, you just can't imagine how the darkness of sin is deep in our hearts. But Jesus does. Jesus sees, Jesus knows, Jesus realizes the fallenness of sin. Thousands of curiosity seekers came to see Jesus, but he died alone upon the cross. Jesus knows what's in us. Some people say, well, you know, that's why the problem with the church anyway. They're all full of hypocrites. Well, come on in. There's room for one more. You know, we're all a people that are not what we should be. Living by faith does not eliminate realism. Living by faith does not eliminate healthy skepticism. God is trustworthy all the time, but man is trustworthy some of the time. And Jesus sees that. Hope for the best, but expect sometimes the worst. For 6 years, I pastored a church in Hawaii, and that was fun. And it was a lot of elderly people were in that church. I seem to have had a ministry of death because we had funerals probably 4 or 5 times a month. And it was sort of a prominent downtown church. And so everybody wanted to come there. And it was a very big event. We had a great choir. And I worked hard on my funeral sermons. I just tried, Lord, help me to get the word across. And there's nothing quite like preaching at a funeral. I mean, you're up there and then right there is some body most of the time. Sometimes a little urn, but most of the time they're there in 3D living color. And, you know, you're up there, you're talking about death and nobody wants to die. And, you know, it's grim and people are crying. We had could have had liters of tears. But, you know, I don't know of anyone in probably thousands of people that were coming to these services in the 6 years that repented sincerely and is following Christ. That breaks my heart. I hope in the sight of God there is somebody that did. But somehow there's sometimes people just don't get it, even in the face of death. They just don't get it. Paul describes the church, and it's a little bit grim as he's about to die in 2 Timothy. Some have wandered away from the truth. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription, "The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness." And so this morning, we see our Lord worked up about worship for the world. And I know that's why many of you have come to this city, that the nations would hear God's voice. We see the Jews with all their traditions and all their rituals and all their religion not really getting why the Son of God came. And we see the Savior, and we're sort of shocked, aren't we? It's just very clear we can't play games with him. He knows the dark side, and he knows the light side. And he really is checking even us who call upon his name. You might not remember this sermon for very long, but I remember a sermon from 1977. It was impressive to me. I was in an all-black church in Jackson, Mississippi. I think I was the only white guy there. And the guy was bigger than me, and he had a shaved head, and he called himself Mr. Clean. And he stood up and he said, "I got four things to tell you that God does not know." I thought, whoa, this will be good. He said, "God does not know a sin he doesn't hate. God does not know a sinner he doesn't love. God does not know any way of salvation except through the blood of Christ. And God does not know a better time to be saved than right now." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we stand in awe of you, mighty God, glorious Savior, the very one who took on human flesh that you might pay the penalty of our sinfulness, that you might warn us so vividly, even in this chapter, with a whip, that we should wake up, that we should realize your holiness, your judgment, your utter hatred of sin, and your desire that we would turn away from all evil and that we would find you in mercy and grace. Indeed, there is no other way to be saved but through your blood. And so, Lord, if there are some even here who've not yet trusted you, Lord, help them to wake up and come even now to know you. And for those of us, Lord, who have trusted you and who've grown perhaps a little bit complacent in our walk, or a little bit lethargic, or even sometimes perhaps a little bit too deep into sin in our walk, Lord Jesus, pull us out. Lord Jesus, turn us around. Lord Jesus, restore us, cleanse us, renew us for your kingdom's sake. Amen.